Happy to greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and very happy to be given the privilege by the session to preach God's Word for you this evening. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this evening. And our focus will be verses 1 through 8, but I'll read verse 1 down to and including verse 16. Again, John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing this evening on both the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us and preserving it for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. We thank you that the Holy Spirit carried along men of old, causing them to write exactly what he wanted them to. We thank you for the Savior which this word proclaims. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose righteousness we stand. We pray now, our Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would be active among us, blessing and empowering both the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that your word would be proclaimed now in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in this assembly to that knowledge this evening. Lord, please direct toward these ends for your honor and your glory. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how easy is it for us to pretend in our Christianity? To pretend that we are or that we believe something that we are not or do not. To perhaps have a real Christian faith and yet to project false things about that faith. How easy is it to be serving ourselves when others think that we are serving others and ultimately serving the Lord? How, as believers in Christ, are we to put away that kind of pretending, especially when we may not be giving out an intentional deception about ourselves? We may be very convinced that we are, in fact, serving the Lord, but we know that each of us has a tendency to deceive ourselves and to think that we are serving the Lord when, in fact, we are serving ourselves. How are we to know the difference between a pure piety, a sincere faith, and a merely pretended one. Well, this evening, as we come to the Word of God, as it's found in John chapter 12, the Holy Spirit gives us here in this text a beautiful example of one who loved and cherished the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit also has recorded for us a picture of the mirror opposite, one whose love of self caused him to recoil in anger as Christ was worshipped. And in his particular telling of this event, John constructs for us a very severe contrast between a worshiper and a scoffer. A severe contrast between sincere love for Christ on the one hand and a sincere love of self on the other. A contrast, again, between a pure piety and a pretended piety. And this evening, brothers and sisters, the Lord would have us examine our hearts by the searching light of his word to see where we would fall between these two polar opposite attitudes toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what John gives us here in this narrative is not a mere character study of Mary or of Judas, but rather he gives us this contrast and he tells this particular narrative to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our Savior is proclaimed, our hearts are revealed. As always, when we see the Lord more clearly for who he is, then our hearts are revealed, even their hidden motives. And this text does indeed draw our attention powerfully and pointedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for his people. The Holy Spirit proclaims to us in this text who Jesus is, why he is so worthy of heartfelt, sincere worship. And he calls us this evening to put away the pretending, that of which we are very well aware, and perhaps the secret pretending that is secret only, known only to the Lord, and as yet secret to us. The Lord calls us through this portion of his word to love him sincerely and to serve him unashamedly. We'll examine this text this evening under two headings, and we'll spend the majority of our time in the first, pure piety, and secondly, pretended piety. Pure piety and pretended piety. A few words now as to the historical context of what is happening here, the events that gave rise to this particular event. Here in our text, our Lord Jesus revisits both the scene and the subject of what was until that point the most powerful demonstration of his deity. He comes back to Bethany. He comes to be with his friend Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Lazarus was, of course, living proof of the fact that Jesus had power over all things, authority even over death itself. Now, verse 9 of our passage tells us that many Jews learned of Jesus' presence in Bethany, and they came to see him, but they came not only to see him, but to see Lazarus. And the popularity of both men did not sit well with our Lord's enemies. In fact, at this point, both men were the subjects of assassination plots. Now, because of the crowd's interest in both the Lord and the one whom he raised from the dead, we can see in all of this our Lord's sovereign guiding of these events. And we can think of the hostility against our Lord, which we see here evidenced in Judas. We can think of it as a fire that is carefully tended by our Lord himself. Our Lord at times causes those flames to ebb a bit. And here he begins to stoke them by publicly revisiting the scene of his dramatic display of divinity. Jesus' presence here at this scene would turn up the heat of opposition against him by his enemies. But at the same time, friends, his presence at this scene would warm the hearts of those who truly loved him and looked to him for salvation, his friends. The Lord came to spend time not only with Lazarus, but with Mary and Martha. These dear women whose broken hearts had been healed and whose faith in Christ had been strengthened as Jesus raised their brother from the dead. Here was the great shepherd in the midst of his sheep, caring for them, even as his enemies were thinking murder against him. Now, as John relates to us, in anticipation of that coming crucifixion, of that coming betrayal and murder of our Lord, Christ is honored here in our text by one of those sheep, a dear lady whose affection for her Savior is a model for all of us as Christ's sheep. We see Mary utterly overcome with the realization of what, or rather who, is before her, of who had come into the home at this dinner given in his honor. She is overcome with worshipful affection for her Savior, and she knelt before him to anoint him. Notice with me, please, again, verse 3 of John 12. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now here we see the expression of the heart of one who truly adored Christ, who truly treasured him, and who valued him for who he was, what he had done, and even what he was going to do. And we as his people are called, brothers and sisters, to that same kind of adoration for the purpose and work of our Lord and Savior. Now, Jesus says in verse 8 that he would not be physically present, he would not be bodily present with his friends for very much longer. So what we have here, it's important to remember, friends, what we have here in Mary's anointing Jesus is an unrepeatable event that is arising out of a unique situation. And therefore, what we have here is not some kind of pattern which we are to physically emulate in worship. We are not to see here an encouragement toward extravagant material acts of worship. But nevertheless, there are principles, there are truths which animated that particular act of worship. There is a heart attitude displayed by this saint from which we must indeed learn. And we learn this, that pure piety, true worship of Christ, brothers and sisters, is always a combination of two things. It is a combination of doctrinal affirmation and devoted affection. Doctrinal affirmation about Jesus Christ, the proclamation of who he really is and what he really came to do, and also a deep and devoted affection for Christ, an affection that leads to action. And we see both aspects of true piety displayed here. First, let's think about something that is very often overlooked as we see this relatively familiar passage. Let's think about the factual doctrinal content of Mary's worship. This anointing, friends, was not a random, reckless, extravagant act. It was not simply a spontaneous splurge of worship. Mary's action here was based upon, and it draws attention to, doctrinal truth about our Savior. Notice what this act teaches us about the nature of Jesus Christ and his work. Now, in that time and in that culture, the act of anointing a guest who would come into your home was quite customary. Now, Matthew and Mark and those other Gospels, they tell us that Mary anointed the head of Christ, and that was the typical practice. But John here emphasizes that Mary anointed Jesus' feet. And Calvin, in his commentary, notes that the combined witnesses in the Gospels show us the totality of Mary's worship. The anointing covers Christ literally from head to toe. It was, in essence, a full-body anointing, and therefore we have Jesus' words in verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, we're not sure exactly what our Lord means in that particular translation of his words, "She has kept it for the day of my burial." Listen to Matthew's rendering. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." You see, Mary had the presence of mind to do what would otherwise be a very strange thing indeed. She anointed someone for burial before he actually died. See, Mary, to whatever extent, understood what would soon happen to her Lord. And she did what she could to show her agreement with Christ's purpose in coming into the world. Now think of anointing as we see it throughout the scriptures. As with King David, for instance, we see that anointing is so often associated with kingly authority. And notice that John places his account of this anointing just before his account of the triumphal entry, when people hailed Jesus as the one who came in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The hour, friends, was at hand. The events of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ were building to a climax. People were becoming increasingly and pressingly aware, as never before, of just who exactly this Jesus was. And Mary's act then serves to highlight the suffering that the Lord Jesus would endure as the means of procuring his kingdom. But of course, the crowds who would cheer and who would praise the Lord at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they were looking for a Messiah who would bring a political deliverance, who would overthrow Roman rule. And when the Lord Jesus did not do that, they rejected him. And cries of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, were soon exchanged for cries of crucify him, crucify him. Mary, however, recognized her act points us toward Christ's true intentions. It teaches us that Jesus was headed not for the political throne in Jerusalem, but for the cross of Calvary. And so the anointing here is indeed a kingly anointing, but it is one which emphasizes Christ's intention to die for the sins of his people. Again, in so doing, claiming his kingdom. Mary now prepared our Lord to go into the very state of being out of which he had called her brother. Mary anointed the body of him who is the resurrection and the life, and in so doing, prepared him for his death. With Passover looming just 6 days ahead, Mary anointed the true Passover sacrifice. So brothers and sisters, by no means is this act of worship devoid of doctrinal content. Again, it is not a spontaneous splurge. It is devotion based on and expressive of doctrine, of truth. Mary's act of worship plays a part in our understanding of the nature of our Lord. He is God Almighty, and he is real flesh and blood, identifying with us, his people, so that he could bear our sins and represent us before the Father. Christ is the God-man. He is the servant King. He is the suffering Savior, whose suffering is now over, and who is exalted now at the right hand of God the Father. And Mary's act of worship drew attention to who Jesus truly was and what he truly came to do. And so we see in her an unadulterated affirmation of the identity of her Lord. And we also see her heart's embrace in that, resulting in an unabashed affection for him. And again, both are dispensable to true, sincere faith. Doctrinal affirmation and a deep-hearted affection. Now let's notice three aspects of Mary's active affection for Christ, all flowing from this affirmation of who he is. First of all, we see, of course, Mary's humility. Mary's humility, again, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary bows literally at the feet of her Savior to serve him. And in doing so, she is performing a task that is typically reserved for the most low grade of servants. This was a menial, sometimes literally dirty task. And not only does Mary anoint his feet, but then she wipes his feet with her hair, that which is said to be her crowning glory. And this display of utter humility flows from a right recognition of the glory of the Savior who was before her. In highlighting Mary's humility, John draws our attention to the greatness of Christ. Mary knows that he is her Lord, her Savior, the one with power over death. And so any pride that she may have felt in her heart was at least for that moment jettisoned as she fell humbly before him to worship him. Brothers and sisters, a very simple but a searching question. Do you recognize the glory of your Savior? And are you moved by it? Let's take a step back from our text and just think about our lives in general and answer within our own hearts another simple but searching question. What is it in this life that moves us to wonder? What is it that brings us into a state of awe? What overpowers you and humbles you as you observe it? Now, perhaps it's a scene from the created order, the Grand Canyon, perhaps a midnight sky that is more white than black because of all the dazzling stars in it. Perhaps it's looking at your new baby, or any new baby. It's a wonderful sight. Well, what Mary sees here eclipses all of those wonders. She sees not just the creation, she sees the one whose glory is revealed in creation. She sees the Creator. And more than that, she sees and she falls before her Savior, God, who had come in human flesh, who had raised her brother from the dead, and who was preparing to go to his own death for her sin, and for the sins of all who had ever trusted in him. And she cannot help but be moved. She cannot help but be awed. She cannot help but to worship him. Brothers and sisters, we gather here this evening in the name of that very same Savior. But now he is no longer in a state of humility, about to die for the sins of his people. He has died. His redemptive work is finished, and he has been raised to life. He completed the work that the Father gave him to do. He is exalted now, and he is reigning at the Father's right hand. It is in his name that we assemble this evening. It's the same Savior, and he looks now down upon this assembly of people whom he has redeemed. And are you not awed by that fact? Are you not moved in your heart to worship that sovereign Lord who gave himself for you? And who now reigns from heaven over all things. Well, how is it that that awed affection is proven? By our willingness to abase ourselves for Christ. To not think ourselves above any task that the Lord would give us, but to rejoice in doing whatever he calls, whatever he would call for us to do. Are we willing to sacrifice our pride in the service of our Lord? Or is the service of our Lord a vehicle for our pride's expression and satiation? Again, Mary for these moments abandoned pride. She knew who her Lord was. She responded accordingly. And our Lord was pleased. Secondly, we see also a fearless seeking of Christ's approval and not the approval of men. Mary's only concern in this moment was that her Lord would be honored, even though we know that she was surrounded by people who did not appreciate what she was doing. And brothers and sisters, the more the glory of the risen Christ is pressed upon our hearts, the less we fear the condemnation of others who would scorn us for worshiping and serving him. Friends, in what situations do you find yourself intimidated to serve your Savior? Perhaps it's easy here in a setting like this to think and to talk about Christ, but where is it that your courage begins to crumble? In what settings or around what people? Whom do you fear? Whose criticism do you deliberately avoid by avoiding speaking about the Lord? Young people, do you have friends who are not Christians and who do not appreciate your Christianity? Are you afraid to talk about your Savior because you think, well, maybe they won't be my friend anymore if I talk more about Jesus? Husbands, fathers, are you intimidated in leading your family in family worship? Perhaps you think very little of your ability to do so, and so you shrink and shy away from that duty. Whom do we fear? Sometimes perhaps we fear believers more than we fear unbelievers in speaking for the Lord and living sincerely before Him. Children and adults alike, are we afraid to speak publicly about our Savior, to defend His name when it is taken in vain? And again, why? At the base of all of these fears, why are we so afraid? What motivates those fears? What animates those fears? Well, it can only be because the opinion of others matters more to us than the opinion of our Lord. And think of what a faulty framework that is in which to operate. We fear the opinion of the creature more than we fear the Creator. We esteem our family, our friends, and even strangers more highly than we do our Savior. We fear men rather than God. But brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged and be emboldened this evening. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is risen? Do you believe that He is reigning now from the Father's right hand and He controls all things, that He has power over life and death? If you believe that, then go forth and speak boldly in His name. Not boldly in the sense of a brazen bravado, just trying to draw attention to yourself and to be confrontational for the sake of being confrontational, but a boldness that is also commensurate with a humility and a brokenness of heart that simply wants to tell others what a glorious Savior there is and what He has done for us. A humility that has a singular focus of heart, that looks to and only to the Lord Jesus Christ and His will for us. We see this boldness, this humility in Mary, a humble, fearless disregard for the sinful scoffing of Christ's enemies. In that moment, she did not fear man, but rather was wholly and solely focused on her Savior. May it be so for us. And thirdly, we see in Mary's act of worship here what is perhaps the most emphasized aspect of this text when it's studied and preached. We see that Mary treasured Christ, and we see that John draws our attention to the cost, to the material cost of her worship. Now, the oil poured on Christ would be equivalent to a year's wages in that culture. And yet Mary unabashedly pours it upon our Lord, so much so that the entire house is filled with the aroma. And again, John draws our attention to the cost of this act, not to recommend or to set a pattern for materially extravagant worship. Brothers and sisters, remember, God is not impressed with money. God is not impressed with material extravagance. As He said in our call to worship, "Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me?" Now, John draws our attention to the cost of the act, not to recommend this kind of extravagant worship, but to simply make the point that Jesus was worth it. In Mary's eyes, Jesus was worth all the treasure in the world and more, and she would gladly cast that treasure at His feet so that she might praise Him. John emphasizes the price of the anointing to emphasize the pricelessness of the one who is anointed. Child of God, what is your Savior worth to you? Now in verse 8, Jesus says that he will not be physically with his people any longer. And so we need not worship our Lord by extravagant acts of worship. We can dedicate money now to the preaching of the gospel, to the meeting of the needs of the poor, the kind of duties to which the apostles devoted themselves after our Lord's ascension. This was a unique situation. But all the material wealth that we have, all the possessions that we could ever gain, none of it is worth more than our Lord. Nor are the people in our lives. Brothers and sisters, who or what in your life would you be unwilling to give, to yield to Christ if he should call you to do so? Is there anything or is there anyone whom you would withhold from the Lord, whom you would want to keep back if the Lord called him? Parents, is there any fear in your hearts of commending your children wholly and completely to the Lord, knowing that he may take them far, far away from you in this world and in this life? Are we afraid to let go? Are we afraid to truly in our hearts rest in the fact that God is in control and that he has the sovereign prerogative over every life, even those most precious to us? Whatever it is, or more pressingly on our hearts, whoever it is, we must not make an idol out of that person. We must not have an idolatrous view of that person or that thing and seek to claim that person or that thing for ourselves, challenging Christ's rule and authority over that person. But brothers and sisters, be encouraged, because remember, it is to Christ whom you are yielding. That person belongs to the Lord anyway, but think of who the Lord is. The Lord who gave himself for you. The Lord whose name you claim for salvation. Is he not worthy of all worship? Is he not worthy of all treasure, of the devotion of all people in the world? And is he therefore not worthy of your trust to commend into his hands those who are most dear to you? He is good, and he always does what is good. Mary's example here shows us that there is nothing which we should seek to withhold from the Lord. Well, our text gives us not only this example from Mary, but again, our text gives us the exact mirror opposite. We come to the final point. We'll spend less time on this one. Pretended piety. Pretended piety. Notice with me, please, again, verses 4 and following. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Well, here we have Judas. He is the son of perdition, and he here openly expresses his disdain for Mary's actions. And sadly, Judas was not alone in his feelings. Matthew and Mark tell us that others in the room, the very disciples of Christ even, those who would not ultimately betray him, they also disapproved of Mary's act of worship. Now, we do not know if Judas had instigated these thoughts among the disciples, or if he was merely the one who said what everybody else was thinking. But in either case, the worship of Christ, and therefore Christ himself, was being ridiculed. And we see here from verse 6 that Judas's words arise out of a hypocritical heart. He was not truly concerned for the poor. He was concerned for his own bank account, as it were. That which Mary had recognized about Christ was precisely that which Judas refused to see. Judas's real concern was that he felt he was being robbed by a foolishly extravagant act. And we learn from the other Gospels that he was so indignant at this act and at Christ's response to his criticism that this incident led him to betray Christ. It is what completed the picture. It is what began to lead toward that moment where Judas left the Savior at the table and went to betray him. Friends, this is very instructive for us. See, the more Christ is honored, the more clearly he is proclaimed, the more the true condition of our hearts is revealed. A great proclamation of Christ is always a great provocation to his enemies. The teeth begin to gnash and the temper begins to flare when Jesus Christ is preached for who he is. The hearts of believers well with love, and the hearts of unbelievers, those who evidence a purely pretended piety, begin to swell with anger and resentment and rejection. Jesus was proclaimed here as the sovereign Lord who is worthy of all praise. And Judas had his heart revealed. His quiet disdain for Christ had been simmering beneath the surface. And as the events of Jesus' ministry were building to a climax, the hatred within Jesus' heart was about to boil over. He was coming to the point where he could no longer pretend. It is continued exposure to the Lord Jesus Christ which reveals our hearts. Though Judas had honored Christ with his lips, his heart was very far from him. Now, for those of you who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we still must heed the warning of this text. This warning against pretended piety or doing godly things for selfish purposes. Now, perhaps you do good things in the name of Christ, witnessing, serving in the church. But perhaps you do it for the feeling of honor and for the sometimes spoken congratulations that come your way, for the esteem that others give you in light of that service. For those of you men who are elders, who are ordained deacons, officers in the church, what motivates your service? And especially for those of you who have been ordained to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers, what do we want our audience to think after we are done preaching? Do we want them to think, wow, what a great preacher? Or do we want them to think, wow, what a great Savior he preaches? What is the intent of our proclamation of the King? Now, as I mentioned earlier, we can sometimes be deluded. We can easily be self-deceived. And so again, how do we know the difference between truly serving the Lord and only serving ourselves? Here is how we know the difference. Are you obeying the Lord's commands to you in the areas of life that are difficult for you? Not that you don't struggle, but are you seeking to obey Him in those less than glamorous aspects of your life? Do you heed His call to service only when others are watching, or within the privacy of your own hearts? Do you seek to battle sin? When He calls forth from us that which we want to keep for ourselves, are we yielding it to Him? Remember, brothers and sisters, God will not give His glory to another. Judas thought that his pretended piety would fool Christ, and the Lord forbid that any of us should think the same way. Let us not be under that same delusion. Now, as we repent of pretended piety. And as we cast ourselves upon the mercy and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we ask him to reveal in our hearts that which is a delusion to us, then we must be encouraged as we increasingly sincerely serve the Lord. Even if we elicit the scorn of others, we must be encouraged. Why? Look at verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Notice here that our Lord rises to the defense of the one who is worshiping him, even in the midst of those who disdain her. And from this we take great comfort and encouragement. Jesus rebukes Judas. He rises to the defense of Mary, who in humility and love cast herself before the feet of her Savior. Young people, as you seek to worship Christ, and as you perhaps are emboldened to speak about him to the friends that you know won't want to hear about it, know that your Savior is with you. Know that your Savior is honored by that speech. Know that even though you may feel very alone in that moment, you are not alone. For all of you brothers and sisters in Christ, as you engage yourself to the sometimes thankless work of serving him, and as you elicit the scorn of others, know that your Savior is with you. He is your advocate. He is your defender. We think of Stephen as he was about to die, looking to heaven and seeing the Lord Jesus advocating on his behalf. That same Savior is with you as you serve him from your hearts, and as you go to him with the lack of purity in our hearts. We read for our call to worship Isaiah 66, the first two verses. Listen to verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, saying, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." Ah, but they shall be ashamed. Those who have only a pretended piety will ultimately be ashamed, whereas those who continually cling in humility to Jesus Christ will be vindicated. You are never alone, brothers and sisters. Though Jesus was leaving his people shortly in terms of his physical presence, he would send his Spirit, and he gives us those details in chapters 14 through 16 of this Gospel of John. He promised and he sent his Holy Spirit, by whose power and presence we worship this very evening. Christ, who was victorious over death, is our ever-present help and aid as we suffer for his sake. He is with us. And brothers and sisters, he is coming back. He will return. It is a fact. Even should the Lord remove from us in this life those who are dearest to us, those loved ones who go to be with him, we will see again. And whatever we lose in this life for his sake, we will regain as we see our Lord face to face on that last great day, that last great day which is approaching. We are closer to that last great day than when we first began the worship service this evening. He is returning, brothers and sisters. Cast your hearts upon him with a singular focus, and look to lovingly serve him with every moment of life that he gives you before the day of his return. By God's grace, brothers and sisters, let us stop pretending in our piety, and let us ever increasingly love the risen Lord and each other as his people, sincerely, fervently, from the heart, with an unabashed and unashamed adoration. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we so easily lose sight of your glory. We so easily view your glory through the lens of our temporary circumstances, rather than seeing the details of our lives through the lens of your glory. Our Father, you are our Heavenly Father, and we have the privilege of addressing you as such because you have sent your Son for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect work on our behalf, for your raising him from the dead, for your being so utterly delighted with his work that you seated him at your right hand to reign over all things as the God-man, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Lift up, encourage, and embolden our hearts this evening, Lord, by your word and by your Holy Spirit, that we would sincerely and increasingly love you and serve you and trust you, that you are Lord over all things and that you are good. And you have shown that so magnificently and indeed to perfection in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that this evening we are found in him and that this will never change. Lord, please strengthen us in the faith you've entrusted once and for all to the saints. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and reigning Savior. Amen.